I want to introduce the topic that we're going to be studying for the next 3 weeks and explain a little bit the approach to this series. We are beginning a series entitled Praying the Lord's Prayer, and that very creative title was stolen from J.I. Packer and his book, Praying the Lord's Prayer. And so this is a book that we're selling to you at cost. It's $5.50, and Rhoda's over here kindly giving away or selling copies. And if you didn't bring money tonight, that's okay. It's going to be in the bookstore this week. I'd encourage you to come by next Saturday or next Sunday. If you can come during the week, just contact Patricia Sasser in advance and tell her you want to come by and get a book, and she'll reserve one for you. Okay, so we're going to be assigning portions from this small book. It's a very easy read, clear read, simple, but I think you'll find it very motivating in your desire just to grow in prayer. So for me, I first read through this book probably about 9 months ago or so, and was just really helped in getting a fresh look at the Lord's Prayer. Really helped in understanding the words that Jesus laid out for us in the Lord's Prayer. And Packer is, what a gift he is to the church. I just pulled him up on Google this afternoon and saw that he's 81 years old. And so he's just been serving the church for decades. He's maybe the most influential evangelical in the 20th century, and taking that now into the 21st century. So we have so much to learn from this man, and what a gift he is to the church. So this is one of his many books, and I know you won't regret getting this one and spending time in it. Just to give you, and I'll remind you of this at the end, but you'll want to read chapters 1 through 4 this week to follow up on what I'll be talking about tonight. Okay, so chapters 1 through 4, it's 26 very small pages. So the pages, you know, are about this size, very very nice small pages. And so that you'll breeze through those 26 small pages. What I'd encourage you to do, and this is what I'm doing currently, I found it very edifying for my soul. So if you want a little practice that you can go off of, what I've been doing is just reading through the Lord's Prayer and then reading a chapter of Packer's book, which reading through a chapter might take you somewhere between 5 and 7 minutes. And then just letting that be a springboard for me to go into prayer through that particular section of the Lord's Prayer. So I'd encourage you, I mean, you'll be totally caught up with our assignment after 4 days of just reading through the Lord's Prayer and reading through these four chapters, chapters 1 through 4, that talk about praying to God as our Father. Okay? So that's our assignment for next time. Yes, chapters 1 through 4 of Packer's book, yep. Yeah. And if on anything I share tonight you're not clear, you can raise your hand. I think Robin's mode is that you can feel free to ask questions. If the question you ask seems maybe a little bit off the topic, or maybe more towards you and not something that would necessarily be relevant to the rest of the group, then we can hit that during the break. We'll take a brief break tonight, or you can hit that at the end. I'll be glad to stay around, and you can ask any questions that you have. Okay? And if I can't answer them, I'll send you to Merit. All right. Well, I want to begin by giving you a little bit of background on the Lord's Prayer, and then take us into the opening line after the break tonight on Our Father in Heaven. Talk about what that means. Next week, I'm going to pick up with what we'll call Prayers for the Kingdom, and then Merit will conclude our series with what's going to be an excellent message on Prayers for Protection. And so I hope you can come back for week 2 and week 3. Those are going to be rich times, I trust. You should have an outline. Does anybody not have an outline that needs an outline? You don't have an outline. Okay, great. Let's pass that on back. That would be great. Well, point one in your outline is prayer is natural. Prayer is natural because of the Savior. The point here is that to be in relationship with somebody is to talk to them, is to converse with them. When God saved you by His grace through the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ, He saved you into relationship with Himself. Now you may think, Brian, that's obvious. Why are we going there when we're here to talk about prayer? Well, when God brought you into a relationship with Him, when God sent His Son, sacrificed His Son on the cross so that you might be saved, He did that to reconcile you to Himself through the finished work of his son, Jesus Christ. And God poured out his wrath on his son on the cross so that we might be transformed from enemies to his children. As we sang about tonight, once your enemies now seated at your table, remember the scene where the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that no longer was this barrier existing between those who believe in God and God himself. No, now the curtain is torn and we are invited in to the throne of the holy, infinite God. We're now seated at his table. We're now in covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So to be in relationship with God is to converse with him. Now, when I think about my marriage with my wife, Kristen, we really probably would have no relationship at this point if I never opened my mouth to talk to her, right? Stating the obvious here. She never would have heard my desire, my initiative to be in relationship with her. She never would have heard my proposal to marriage. She never would have heard my vows before God to her if I had not opened my mouth and conversed with her. Obviously, there's countless other conversations along the way, but meaningful conversation is just vital to relationship, isn't it? To be in relationship with God is the same way. It's to talk to him. I talk with my wife in large measure because I want to get to know her better. I want her to know me better. We work through difficulties. We work through trials. We express our love for each other. We talk. The same is true in our relationship with God. You'll see there in your outline a quote by Timothy Chester. This is from another great book on prayer. This is called The Message of Prayer. He writes, "Prayer is at the heart of God's plan of salvation. A Christian is someone who knows God through Jesus Christ, and to know God is to converse with him." Now, that's a pretty profound statement that Chester has there, that prayer is at the heart of God's plan of salvation. Isn't forgiveness at the heart of God's plan for salvation? And the answer is definitely yes. Forgiveness is at the heart of what Jesus Christ came to accomplish. But forgiveness for what? Forgiveness that we might be reconciled to God, that we might know him in a personal relationship, that we might be able to draw near to him in prayer. So we are forgiven of our sins against God, that we might now, cleansed by his blood, draw near. The same is true with justification. Justification is at the heart of the gospel. Why were we justified? Well, so that we might have right legal standing before God. But not only that, so that in our right legal standing before God, in the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, we might draw near to God, that we might not stand before him in fear of the dread of judgment for our sins, but instead we might stand before him and pray. Isn't that an amazing thought? That prayer is at the heart of God's redemptive work. Packer, and this wonderful book we're going to be studying, says, "It's not too much to say that God made us to pray. That prayer is not the easiest, but the most natural activity in which we ever engage." So you might be here tonight, you might say, yeah, I can relate. Prayer is not the easiest activity in which I try to engage in. But it is by God's design meant to be the most natural activity that we engage in. Natural only because of the substitutionary sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ. By his blood shed for us, he's made a way for us to draw near. So the point is, Christians are saved to rightly relate to God, to draw near to God. Now, this is really simply an astounding truth. I mean, this is an amazing thing that we can draw near to the living God. And it might strike you at some point in this series, why is it if prayer to the living God is such an amazing privilege? Why is it that we need to be reminded so often of the privilege of prayer, of our need to pray, of the access that we have to God as Father? Why is it that Jesus had to teach his disciples on something so fundamental? Why is it that we need teaching on something as fundamental as prayer? And that really takes us to what I want to talk about here in the second point, that prayer is learned. It is natural in the sense that God made us for it, But that doesn't mean that there's not things to learn along the way, that we don't need to be taught, that we don't need to be reminded. So much of God's Word is reminding us again and again of the gospel, reminding us of the glories of God, the privileges of being a Christian. And the same is true for prayer. To study the verses which precede the Lord's Prayer, I think you're going to enjoy this. This is going to help teach us why it is that we so desperately need the Lord's Prayer and sound teaching on the Lord's Prayer. So what I want to do is answer this question, why is it that we need teaching on the Lord's Prayer, by looking at the verses which precede the Lord's Prayer. So let's first look, if you have your Bibles, turn them to Matthew 6. And what we're going to see is that Jesus teaches us on prayer so that we could recognize the tendency we have in our hearts towards wrong motives when we pray. And so he wants us to examine our motives, but also to recognize that we have a tendency to be distracted by other good things. And so Jesus teaches on prayer so that we could examine our priorities. Okay? Let's just look briefly at these two passages which precede the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew 6, you may remember that Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and he's addressing the hypocrisy that is so prevalent in the religious leaders of the day. And so in Matthew 6, 1, he gives this helpful warning that sets the stage for the Lord's Prayer. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And the point here is that we have a tendency, even with good things like prayer, good things like giving, good things like serving, to do them with very mixed motives in our hearts. And so Jesus wants to help us there. Again, the goal in this side of heaven is not going to be to have perfectly unmixed, fully sanctified motives, but to recognize that there are mixed motives in our hearts, that we can go after those, that we can seek to put those to death and cultivate right motives so that we might experience all the joy of prayer as God intended it. What tendencies does the Lord isolate here and hold up for us to consider? Well, the first would be to impress man, to impress other people around us. And so he says in verse 5, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners. Why? That they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." Are you aware of that tendency in your own heart? I know I am. I can sadly illustrate from my own life. Every Wednesday, you may or may not know this, but the pastors take time to pray for the church. Every Wednesday morning, we gather from, what time is it, Merritt? 8:30 to 10. Yeah, 8:30 to 10. Every Wednesday morning, we gather, and we take time just to share requests. We write them on the board, and then we pray. And it's a rich time. We love praying for the church. But what I've found from time to time, and I wish I could date this illustration back about 3 years, but really it's still current right there with me. I can be praying very mindful of who it is that's in this room with me. You know, here I'm supposed to be doing this very sanctified thing of praying to the Lord on behalf of his church. It's a very good thing, right? But like the Pharisees, I have a tendency to want a righteous practice for the wrong reason. And so I can be overly mindful of who's around me. I can find that after I've said amen and others have begun to pray, that I can start to examine. Now, what was it that I was just praying? How did that sound? Boy, that I'm not sure that was very elegant. Oh, but that point, I think they're probably hanging out on that point I prayed. Yeah, that was a good one. That was strong. And just find here I am with the other pastors supposed to be serving you all by engaging in prayer on your behalf, and I'm praying with wrong motives, very mixed motives in my heart. Now, praise God, he is patient, and the blood of his son covers over even my impure motives, my wrong motives in prayer. But it's not as if I can look down on the Pharisees and self-righteousness and say, I can't relate. Now, I can all too much relate to their temptation. The other tendency in our motives is to want to impress God. Look at verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. So maybe you find in your heart there's a degree of striving, a lack of peace in your heart as you pray. Maybe as you ask the Lord to examine, help you examine what's going on there, and His Spirit helps you, you'll find that, boy, I'm not simply enjoying relating with God, my Father, through Jesus Christ. I'm not simply enjoying the peace of fellowship with His Spirit, but I'm actually trying to impress God. I'm trying to strive. I'm trying to wrongly wrestle with God so as to try and achieve a favor that really can only be mine through the gospel, not through my many words, not through my eloquence. So we have a tendency to pray with mixed motives. And so the Lord wants us to recognize that and to consider that and to simply ask for forgiveness. Ask Him to change our hearts. Ask Him to make our motives more and more glorifying to Him. What's the answer? Should I simply avoid public or corporate prayer? That might be a temptation for you to think, oh, well, if this is what it's like praying with other people, well, then I'm just going to stick to my closet. Well, clearly the Scriptures call us to corporate prayer. And actually, at the back of your outline, you have numerous passages. I believe you have an attachment of numerous passages from a portion of the New Testament that talk about the importance of corporate prayer. Do you all have that? Okay, great. Excellent. Well, you can just, I'd encourage you to read through those another time. Just consider those and just ask yourself, do I share this burden for corporate prayer? Do I share this corporate mentality when I think of prayer? So to pray alone is not the fundamental answer. And another provoking quote for you to consider, this one I think really rattles our world as Americans, as Westerners, this quote by Timothy Chester. He says, "It is sometimes said that good private prayer is the foundation of good corporate prayer. But it may be more biblical to say that corporate prayer is the foundation of private prayer. Our experience of God in Christ is corporate. Western individualism has made the individual alone with God the center of spirituality. For the people of the Bible, it is the relationship between God and His people that is central." That's different, isn't it? That's different than how I tend to think. But when you read through the New Testament, you see, boy, the believers were together. They were praying. Now, they had Jesus' teaching. They knew that there's a potential to pray like the Pharisees, but that didn't lead them to the conclusion that we're not to pray together. No, they prayed together often. But the Scriptures instead call us to pray, whether corporately or privately, to the divine audience of God. And so when the disciples gathered, yes, they gathered corporately, they prayed, but they prayed to God. Now, they likely had mixed motives like you and I, but the point is that they didn't stop praying together. They simply just sought to pray to the audience of one, the audience of God Himself. And the Scriptures call us to pursue godly motives. So I'd ask you, I think the Scriptures ask of us, how are you tempted when you pray? Think about maybe your care group context. When you're in care group, are you not praying because of concern of what others will think? I've experienced that temptation. Our silence in those times is wrong because our silence is motivated not by humility, not by listening, but by a fear of man. Pray to God. Pray to God, ask Him to give you right motives, but pray to God, and the effect is that you edify those around you. And God hears your prayers. It also puts to death that craving in all of our hearts for man's approval. Maybe you're on the other end, you're praying too much. And that's not typically the temptation, but for some it is. And you can be trying to impress others or earn the favor of God through your many words. Be mindful. The Lord is your audience. Pray, but pray humbly. Jesus said in response to the Pharisees, "Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Your Father who sees your heart will reward you. Your Father who sees how you pray when others aren't around will reward you. Okay? So Jesus taught on the Lord's Prayer because there is a tendency to pray with mixed motives. There's a tendency to pray with many words, heaped upon many words, and we need to be adjusted. We need to be taught. We need to be shaped in our thinking about why we pray and how we are to pray. Secondly, we're to examine our priorities. Let's flip ahead to Luke chapter 10. And this passage, very familiar passage to you, is immediately preceding the Lord's Prayer from Luke 11. You may recall the scene. The Lord has come to visit who? Martha and Mary, right? And Mary invited him, or Martha invited him. She wanted the Lord to come. Martha has the gift of hospitality, okay? And she wanted the Lord in her home. She wanted that honor, and she wanted to take good care of him. But Martha got very distracted in this time, and she began being worried and being busy doing many things, but not necessarily doing the right thing. And as Martha's there busy cooking up dinner or whatever she was doing, Martha began to think in her heart, now what in the world is my sister Mary doing over there just sitting at the Lord's feet when I'm busy here laboring? And I have a tendency to be like Martha. Her heart is full of anxiety, distracted by the many things. I have a tendency to be like that, and it's a sinful tendency. We can be distracted even by good things, and we see here that that is the case with Martha. She's distracted by the good things of serving. We can obviously also be distracted by the things of this world. The Lord teaches this, or this is captured in God's Word. Luke teaches this, obviously, in part to stress the one thing that is needful, sitting at the Father's feet. And you see here the words of our Lord in verse 41. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Okay. Are you like me? Are you familiar with that tendency to be distracted by many good things? This church is characterized by servants, and we're busy doing many things for the local church, and that's good, and we don't want to lessen that. But the temptation in our hearts can be to be caught up in the good things that God has called us to, good things of serving, good things of hospitality, good things of sharing the gospel, but to be anxious in those things rather than to be mindful that there's one thing that exceeds all of those priorities and importance. The Lord commends Mary for sitting at his feet, even as he gently and lovingly corrects Martha. It's this one thing of dependence upon the Father that Jesus modeled in his lifetime. So Jesus isn't teaching something that he himself didn't model. And that's what we're going to see here in just a moment as we look at the Lord's Prayer. But consider this verse from Hebrews 5:7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. And then in Luke 1, Jesus was actually praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. So it's the fact that Jesus was modeling this dependence upon the Father. Jesus was busy about the first priority, and that caught the disciples' attention. And so they understandably asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus had much ministry. Who had more ministry to do than Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, the one who came to seek and to save that was lost? But you see, many, many times, Jesus kind of stealing away to be in a private place, to pray. Jesus had a wonderful priority that was right before the Lord, the first priority of sitting at his Father's feet. Now, if you study the Gospels, you'll see that the disciples had numerous low moments in their ministry. There are times when in their prayer and their selfish ambition, they said things that I'm sure they regretted. I can relate to that. But this context that we we come to in the Lord's Prayer was not one of those low moments. This is actually one of those times that we want to emulate. If you're there in Luke 1, you see Luke 11, verse 1, you see the disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray." They saw the devotion that he exhorted Martha to, and they said, "Lord, we want that." So they asked, "Lord, teach us to pray." And that's really what we want to be doing tonight. And through this series, we want to say, "Lord, teach us to pray." No matter how much experience you have in corporate prayer and private prayer, and I commend any of you who are consistent in your pursuit of God in prayer. But we all want to be saying, "Lord, teach us to pray." We all want to be like the disciples in their humility in that moment when they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And I think that we hear the very response of the Father echoed in the Son here in verse 2 when he says to them, "When you pray, say." Without hesitation, Jesus wanted to answer that prayer, didn't he? "Lord, teach us to pray." Jesus, without hesitation, said, "When you pray, say." You can encounter the joy that the Savior has in hearing this request. This is a request that the Lord loves to hear. Teach us to pray. John Calvin has said, "No one will learn to pray aright whose lips and heart are not schooled by the heavenly teacher." So I'm here tonight really to be schooled by the heavenly teacher. And I just want to encourage you, be here tonight to be schooled in your lips and in your heart by the heavenly teacher. I believe that by studying the Lord's Prayer, by praying the Lord's Prayer, by hanging out in these two passages of Matthew 6 and Luke 11, we're going to enter into a more Godward, a more God-exalting, a more soul-edifying communion with God as we're schooled by the heavenly teacher, our Savior. Okay? Now, just to talk about the Lord's Prayer here for a minute, what is the Lord's Prayer? Is this something that we are supposed to pray word for word, to not expound upon, to not veer away from, but this is the one prayer that is to define every prayer of Christianity? Well, yes and no. It is meant to inform every prayer, but we're obviously not limited to these words. Rather, I think you'll see from those who have studied this passage, taught on this, that really it's a springboard to our personal application of these prayers that Jesus provides for us. Timothy Chester writes, "Jesus is not giving words to be repeated verbatim, but a model to shape all our praying. This is how you should pray, is literally pray in this manner, and implies an example to adapt rather than a mechanical formula. While repeating the words of the Lord's Prayer is not to be discouraged, the more important thing is that Christians pray in this kind of way. Whatever it is for which we pray, we should pray with these priorities. Luther said, a Christian has prayed abundantly who has rightly prayed the Lord's Prayer. A Christian has prayed abundantly who has rightly prayed the Lord's Prayer. And Packer, and just the gift that he has to speak so succinctly, so clearly, says, every prayer of ours should be a praying of the Lord's Prayer in some shape or form. Isn't that great? Every prayer of ours should be a praying of the Lord's Prayer in some shape or form. Okay, if you're not in Matthew 6, go ahead and turn back there, probably in Luke 11. So go ahead and turn back to Matthew 6. We're going to be spending the remainder of our time this evening in this passage. So what I want to do is teach for probably about the next 10 minutes. And then we'll take a brief break so you can stretch, use the restroom if you need to, and we'll come back and we'll close our time out. I think from the starting gate here, the Lord stuns the disciples with how he answers their request. Lord, teach us to pray. He stuns them with the first two words, our Father, our Father. Now, why would that be stunning to them? Well, if you've spent time in the Old Testament, if you've read through the Old Testament, you know that God is rarely referred to in the term of Father. Now, it's not that he's not Father in the Old Testament. He calls at times Israel his child, but it's not the typical designation of God as the Israelites relate to him. As the people of God relate to God, it's not in calling him Father. A Jew, a member of the covenant community, instead would have known God to be a holy judge, covenant-keeping God, an all-consuming fire. But Father, that must have stunned the disciples. They knew him to be a just judge, but not a heavenly Father. But then as you see the Lord come on the scene, as he begins to do his public ministry and teach, you see that he begins to introduce as normal way of relating, of addressing God as Father. And so in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 16, he calls him your Father who is in heaven. And then, as we already heard in chapter 6, verses 4 and 6, he says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And he declares in chapter 6, verse 8, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. I wonder if, as the disciples were hearing the Sermon on the Mount and then hearing the Lord talk about prayer, if they must have been asking themselves, could it truly be that we have divine permission to relate to God as Father? Could it be that we're supposed to relate as if this is a family relationship? These must have been just stunning thoughts, staggering thoughts for the disciples to consider. Well, you and I know, as we look at the Lord's Prayer, that they didn't just have divine permission, but they actually had a divine decree. They were commanded to approach God as Father. And so Jesus said, when you pray, say, our Father, our Father. So he was not saying, hey, one thing you might want to consider. Hey, at times when you come to God, call him Father. No, he's saying, when you pray, here's who you're praying to. You're praying to your Father in heaven. And notice too, just as an aside, he says, our Father. So there again, we see that corporate nature of prayer, our Father. So even if we're praying alone, I've found it helpful at times to just think, you know, I'm praying to God, but I'm one of the entire body of Christ that can approach God in prayer. And I'm really praying on behalf of my family. I'm praying on behalf of my local church. I'm praying on behalf of saints around the world. So even when you're praying alone, I believe there can be that corporate mindset that informs your personal prayers and takes your eyes in kind of the bigger landscape of what God is up to in his kingdom. Jesus said, when you pray, say, our Father. So let's spend a few minutes meditating on the fatherhood of God. Let's seek to answer this question. Who are his children? The implied question here is, are all people children of God? In liberal theology, there's a lot of confusion created by the conviction that all people are children of God. Now, in a sense, that is true in the sense that God has created all of mankind, and so all people are created by God. But in the sense of family relationship that Jesus is talking about in this passage, our Father, he's not talking about the natural condition of humanity left to ourselves. Look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. I think that's in your outline there. Here's our natural condition. This is a sobering but realistic, true assessment of our natural condition apart from Christ. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Here we see a very clear and different perspective than the perspective that all humanity are children and can relate to God as Father. No, because of our sin, because of our natural condition of rebellion against God, we are not left to ourselves, children of the Father. Now, our spiritual condition was one of death. Our future was one of impending wrath. Before a holy God, our sinfulness demanded judgment. As for our prayers, consider and listen to these frightening words of Isaiah in chapter 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. He does not hear. That's really a sobering assessment of the reality of where we stand before God apart from the work of Jesus Christ. Apart from God's intervention in our lives, God does not hear our prayers. We are separated from God because of our sin. This was our condition prior to Christ. We were children of wrath whose sin separated us from the God who created us. And so Jesus' words should be astounding to the disciples, and they should be astounding to us, our Father. Think about what Jesus must have been thinking when he said that phrase. When you pray, here's how you should pray: our Father. Now, Jesus knew the reality of their condition apart from God. But Jesus knew what was coming, didn't he? He knew of his sacrificial, substitutionary death that was coming. So even in this command, pray, our Father, there's an anticipation in Jesus' mind of what is to come, of the substitutionary death that he is going to die so that sinners turn from their sins, put their trust in Jesus Christ, might be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, and might pray this prayer, understanding it experientially because of the gospel, our Father. Does that make sense? Isn't that amazing that here we have Jesus anticipating the work that he's going to do, informing then how the disciples should pray? His words anticipate his blood atoning for our sins. And you can read about this. You know, I read there from Ephesians 2, where Paul describes our condition apart from Christ. But then you see, as Paul goes on in Ephesians 2, he says, but God being rich in mercy, and talks about the salvation that we have by grace. So Jesus' work accomplished in our lives and applied to our lives removes the alienation, removes the separation that kept us from God and allows us to draw near to God. This is the purpose of Jesus' coming. Look at Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, this is such a rich passage, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So the doctrine of adoption becomes a rich reality. And we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. We're not going to be able to cover it exhaustively. So I would just encourage you, if the doctrine of adoption is something new to you in your study, I would encourage you, go to the bookstore and pick up Sinclair Ferguson's book. Is a book I've been reading recently in preparation for just meditating on our Father. But he has a book entitled, I think it's Children of the Living God. I think a quote from him at some point in this message. But the doctrine of adoption is accomplished. It's one of the results of the reconciliation we have to God through Jesus Christ, so that now we are considered sons and daughters of the living God. See 1 John 3:1 there. See what love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And so we are. Now, Packer, just to get back to that original question of are all people children of God? Is all of humanity children considered children of God? He says, clarity here is vital. Jesus' point is not that all men are God's children by nature, but that his committed disciples have been adopted into God's family by grace. By grace. And then we see that confirmed here in John 1:12. To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the power to become children of God. Or another version says he gave the right to be called children of God. So to be called children of God is a right. It's a privilege that we have all of grace. It's all by grace that we can approach God as Father. That grace coming to our lives through the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ is anticipated as he teaches the disciples, our Father. Such love for you, such love for me in Christ was in the heart of mind of who? The Father. The Father. So it's not as if Jesus had to convince the Father through his sacrifice to set his love upon us. No, this all originated in the heart of God in eternity past. The heart of the Father was to send his Son. And when the fullness of time had come, he sent his Son to reconcile sinners to himself. God being rich in mercy, God the Father being rich in mercy, sent his Son so that in the accomplishment of our salvation, we might be reconciled to God, that we might call him Father. See that in Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. Just look at the highlighted part there. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. And then CJ, and a message that he gave here just a few months ago, you may recall this message, God is Father, understanding the doctrine of adoption. That's one to just download and listen to and listen to and listen to get this doctrine of adoption to your soul. He says, the more you are aware of God's initiative, the more you'll be overwhelmed by his love. So often we can relate to God as if he's hesitant to love us, as if, oh, well, the Son, he loved us. He died for us. But the Father, I think he's somewhat distant. I think he's out there. I think he's maybe just overly aware of my inconsistencies in obeying. And so I'm not sure about his love. No, the love of God is rooted in the Father's heart towards us from eternity past. And that's been demonstrated in the clearest way possible. God did not spare his Son, but gave him up for us all. Gave him up for us all. There we have the clearest demonstration of the love of God. Now you may be saying, Brian, what does all this have to do with prayer? Well, a right understanding of God is going to, it's going to have profound, profound implications for how we pray, isn't it? If we think that God is somewhat hesitant to draw near to us, that's going to affect our enthusiasm to pray. But if we think of God as a loving, compassionate Father who did not spare his Son, but gave him up so that we might be reconciled, so that we might pray, so that we might commune, so that we might converse with him, that is motivating. See, we want to be motivated by grace when we think about prayer. We don't pray so that somehow we can maintain God's favor, so that we can somehow earn the privilege to call him Father. And then when we sin, then we're relating to God as judge. No, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Instead, we're cleansed by the blood of Christ. We're able to draw near to God as Father. As Father. All right. Let me let you all take a break. Let me just close this section, giving thanks to God for what we've considered. You can take a 10-minute break and we'll come back and finish up, okay? We can all gather back together here. Anybody have any questions before I dive back in? Yes, back. Yes. Mm-hmm. Oh, for this series on prayer? Great question. Yeah, it'll be 3 weeks total. So there'll be tonight and then the next two Sundays coming up. And we'll just be hanging out in the Lord's Prayer for those two Sundays. And then the last Sunday of this month, I believe, is a members meeting. So I don't think we have Covenant Life College that night. So I might be wrong on that. Robin can fix that in weeks to come if I'm wrong. So, but I think that's the case for the flow of April. Yes, you're welcome, Frank. Sure. Yes. The question is, when I reference the verse in Isaiah 59, verse 2, this may be a good question for Merritt. the verse, Isaiah 15, yeah, that's right. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. It's preceded by probably maybe a familiar verse to you where Isaiah writes, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities." And so so we see here that God is not lacking in power to save. God is not lacking in desire to save, but he's saying that there's a reality that that this covenant community of Israel and those who claim to be part of the covenant community need to consider, and that is the reality that to not follow in God's ways, to harden their hearts to God, is to make an assumption of his love and his forbearance, and actually our sins have a separating effect apart from God's saving work. So God has the ability to save, but our sins separate us from God, and God obviously overcomes that separation through the gospel. It doesn't mean that God cannot hear, but that God chooses not to listen to our prayers, favorably relate to our prayers as Father, but instead is saying, no, you're actually in a state of separation from me. You're not reconciled to me. You need to understand the dangers of where you are. I can save you, but you need to recognize that you are at a place of rebellion towards me. And so then the call for us is to repent and believe. And in doing so, we're rightly reconciled to God. And we're in that right relationship. He hears our prayers, answers our prayers. Okay. Yes. Excellent question. And I was wondering if somebody might ask about that. Yeah. Go. What's it like to pray to yourself? Well, that's another great question for Merritt. yep, that's right. No, I'd encourage you to save that question for week three when Merritt's teaching. No, I think that obviously you're asking a question that can take us into some pretty deep conversation because you're hitting on the very nature of God as triune. So I'll take a shot at it, and it might provoke you to follow-up questions. But there is obviously a oneness in the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but there's a distinction in persons. So when Jesus is praying, he's not praying to himself. He's praying to the Father. Okay, so there's an eternal relationship that exists in the Godhead. There's an eternal relating that's been taking place in the Godhead. And so they've always been one in essence, but three in person. So when Jesus came as the eternal Son of God, incarnated in taking on humanity. And so and there's obviously mystery in this, but when Jesus prayed, he didn't pray to himself. He prayed to the Father. He prayed to a distinct person of the Godhead. I'll probably stop there because, So there's obviously mystery in the Trinity. There's mystery in the incarnation, but that's where we hang out on what is clearly revealed in Scripture, and where we go into mystery, we content ourselves that we're not God, and that He is, and that just leads us to worship. All right, lest I get another one like that, let's jump back into our outlines. yeah, that's right. But not those questions. All right, what difference does it make knowing God as Father? I have here 3 points of the difference it makes to know God as Father. I just want to say from the outset, these points are stolen blatantly from Sinclair Ferguson in his excellent book, Children of the Living God. This is the book that CJ recommended if you wanted to do some follow-up on the study of the doctrine of adoption. Here's a great starting place. And I would just say, take your time through this book. Let it get into your soul. Let it encourage you that God is your Father. What difference does it make? Well, difference number one, Jesus Christ is not ashamed to have us as his brothers. If you read Hebrews, let me just flip there. If you have your Bibles, you can flip to Hebrews. And I'll say from the outset here, I'm no expert on studying this truth, that's for sure. But there's just a beautiful reality from the Scriptures that Jesus, in identifying himself with us in our humanity, was, as the writer to the Hebrews says, not ashamed to call them brothers, not ashamed to call us brothers. So if you look at Hebrews chapter 2, let's just start at verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So it's just talking about what the Father did in salvation through the Son. He made the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, and this is Jesus saying here, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. So, just saying that Jesus took on our humanity, didn't he? He became like us so that he might sacrifice himself for us, so that he might be a substitute for us. So, Jesus considers us his brothers, and theologians call him the elder brother. So we have the privileges of that part of the family relationship with the Godhead, that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Secondly, we have the privilege of calling God Abba, Father. And I believe that's Romans 8. He's put his Spirit into our hearts so that we would cry, Abba, Father. And that's, yes, Romans 8:15. As those adopted, as those saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ, we see in verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. So, we were slaves to sin prior to Christ. Now we have the Spirit in us. We no longer have the spirit of slavery, but now we have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. There's this close relationship because the Spirit indwells us and he provokes us to pray. Aren't you grateful for the Spirit of God who dwells in you? He's the one who provokes us to pray. He's the one who works in our lives, sanctifying us, manifesting the presence of God in our lives. And one of the things, one of the ways he's known is as the Spirit of adoption. And so by the Spirit, we are able to relate to God in a very close and personal way and pray to the Father, Abba, Father. And so it's one theologian that I read, I think it was Ferguson, was talking about the Canadians, I guess, call their fathers Papa. I guess Latinos call their dads Papi. And it was just this close, affectionate term. And did I get that right? Okay, hey, what do you know? I better be careful here. I'm going outside of what is familiar here. Yes, so there's just this affectionate endearment between us and the Father. And that's one of the benefits of knowing God as Father. You know, Isaiah 59 that we looked at speaks of a separation that existed between us. No longer. That separation no longer exists. And we can now draw near to God. We can pour out our hearts to God in prayer. And we should pour out our hearts to God. If you're walking through a trial, we all walk through trials of various kinds, James says. We have the Father. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, right? The Father of lights. And that's who we get to relate to, is a loving Heavenly Father. And here is... Absolutely. But maybe not always in the way that we anticipate, hope for, expect. One of the things that's an excellent question for me. One of the realities is when we pray in Jesus' name, when we pray through Jesus, we are coming to God through the blood of Jesus. We are coming to God who is infinite in wisdom, infinite in goodness and love and kindness towards us. But if we limit our prayers to our own wisdom, we're going to find we're limiting the very content of prayer. So when we say, "Thy will be done," which we'll get to this in the weeks to come, but "Thy will be done," we're entrusting ourselves to the God who knows infinitely and best how to answer those prayers, how to lead us through our trials. But we know from James 1 that one of the things that God is up to in the midst of our trials is to develop our character, our perseverance. You know, the goal of the Christian life, sometimes we need to realign ourselves with the goal of the Christian life, don't we? I know I do. The goal of the Christian life is that we would be presented before God in mature manhood, is the phrase that Paul uses, completeness. That comes in part through trial, doesn't it? It comes through the sanctifying, loving work that God does in walking us through trials. And I don't say that as one who's experienced much trial, but just one who's been around those who have. And I know there's people in this room tonight who have experienced far more trial than I can relate to. But in the midst of trial, God is up to good. God is displaying His wisdom and His goodness, even when we don't see it in full. Okay, so certain specific prayer requests might be left unanswered for now, and God will remove that mystery, I suppose, when we get to heaven, if not sooner. But God does answer our prayers in the sense that He is sanctifying us and making us like His Son, Jesus Christ, through the trials He walks us through. Is that helpful?
Yes.
Okay, good. Thanks for asking. Benefit number three, difference number three, and this is just elaborating on what we've already been talking about, but we are recipients of the Father's tender care and the compassion of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. So, this is amazing. I mean, I can only expound on these things so much. I mean, I'm really left to, you know, just try and ponder these things with you. But when we pray, you know, we pray to the Father, and who's at the right hand? The Son is at the right hand of the Father, ever living to intercede. He's that one mediator between God and man. He's our elder brother. He's the one who is able to relate to us because He suffered. You know, going back to that passage in Hebrews chapter 2, it says in verse 18, "For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." So, our elder brother, the one who became like us, clothed Himself with humanity, He is able to relate to us in our trials and temptations because, like us, He was tempted. He was tempted in every way. And so when we go to God as Father, seated at His right hand is the elder brother. And so we receive the tender care, compassion, and sympathy of both. And so we have a loving Father who promises us, we see in James, that if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. So God is not reluctant to care for us. He's not reluctant to love us. He's demonstrated that in the cross, and he demonstrates that on a daily basis as we pray to him, as we draw near. C.J. quotes Packer in C.J.'s recent message, God is Father. Quoting Packer, he says, "Adoption is a family idea. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship. He establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the family relationship." Let me just say that again for anyone here who wonders about the love of God, the affection of God the Father. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the family relationship. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing. Remember CJ sharing this, the great passion. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing, and it is a great thing. That's the doctrine of justification there implied. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. To be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. I'm not sure if I got these in your outline. Did I? Okay. Praise God. Okay. Meditate on that quote. Read that quote before you pray tomorrow morning. Watch God transform your understanding, your perception of him, and his readiness to hear your prayers and to draw near to you as you pray. All right. Need to wind down here, but when Jesus instructs the disciples to pray, after saying, "Our Father," he goes on to talk about another aspect of God as Father. It's the reality that God is in heaven. And so we see the personal God who loves us now as Father is also the one who rules over all things. So, you know, often we can think of God as distant, or the world can write songs or talk about how God is watching us from a distance. Remember that cheesy song in the 80s? God is watching us from a distance. Yep. Cheesy. But anyway, it talks about God as if he's far off, and he's just watching as this kind, grandfatherly figure from afar. But that's not what we're talking about here when Jesus talks about in heaven. No, that's why he starts with our Father in heaven. God is near to us. Draw near to me. I will draw near to you. God is aware of all the details of our lives. God says, God calls on us to approach his throne of grace. There's no distance involved in the relationship we have with God as Father. But the reality is that that our prayers can be strengthened. Our understanding of God is lifted up to new heights when we remember that this Father that we approach in prayer, that we draw near to, is the Sovereign One who reigns and rules over all things. Packer writes in the book that we'll be studying, "Our Father speaks of the quality and depth of God's love to Christ's people, all the sustained care and concern that a perfect Father could show. Who art in heaven sets before us the fact that our Divine Father is great, eternal, infinite, almighty. Thus, that phrase makes us realize that God's love is unchanging, unlimited, unconquerable in its purpose, and more than able to deal with all the needs we bring when we pray. Prayer shaped and supported by thoughts like this will not be dull." Okay? So when we think of God as Father and God in heaven, that will provoke us to pray in ways that keep our prayer lives from becoming anything resembling dull or routine. And Packer actually goes on, you'll read this when you read the excerpt in chapters 1 through 4, you'll read this section, but he actually encourages us to go back and forth between these two realities, our Father in heaven. Start with our Father, contemplate his care, contemplate his nearness, contemplate that he knows all the details of our lives, and then go to the fact that he's in heaven and consider the realities that he's the Sovereign One who rules over all things, who has all power, and so with his love and compassion and care, also has the power to accomplish all that you bring to him, all the requests that you bring to him. Or you can start with his greatness, his grandeur. Just be in awe of who God is and his greatness, and then consider that this great God has come to you in relationship through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and now bids you to draw near. It's good to meditate on these things, isn't it? To consider what Jesus was teaching us when he said, pray like this. We've just kind of hit the beginning parts. We're going to hit the commands that follow in the weeks to come. I'll be teaching next week. Mary will be teaching the week after. So just as a reminder, be reading through Luke 11, the two passages where Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer, and be reading Packer chapters 1 through 4. I think this will be very good for all of our souls. Before we dismiss, let's just all stand. And Merritt, would you be so kind as to close us in prayer?
Sure.
Thank you all for being here tonight. What a joy to be with you and to consider these things with you. So let's pray to our Father in heaven.